This morning, we're going to continue in Luke's gospel. And what I want to do this morning is I want to explore a really well-known biblical story. And in doing so, what I'm hoping to accomplish is to lift all of our eyes to the larger story of the scriptures. If you've been a Christian for a while, if you've grown up in the church reading the scriptures, then you know over time how narrow our focus can become. Oftentimes, people get to the point where they're reading the Bible primarily for information. And they come to hear a sermon on Sunday, and they say to themselves, I really hope the pastor tells me something that I've never heard before. Because again, the thought is, when we read the Bible, it's about information, not about revelation. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Bible is filled with wisdom for living. There are legitimate do's and don'ts in the scriptures, and when we ignore what the Bible says, we do so to our own peril. I really believe this. But at the same time, this book is not primarily an answer book, nor is it primarily a guide for living. The Bible is one of the primary means through which God has made himself known. And if you are seeking information about God and you turn to the scriptures, you will find all kinds of food for thought. But information about God is a poor, poor substitute for a firsthand encounter with the living God. And the Holy Spirit has been given to lead us not into information, but into encounter. Now, there's two primary ways that we can read the scriptures. One is study, and one is meditation. And probably most of us are more familiar with study than we are with the discipline of meditation. The goal of study is to analyze a passage of scripture. The goal really is understanding. And so, if we were to, say, open our Bibles to Psalm 23, where it talks about the Lord being our shepherd, we would want to know everything the Bible has to say about a shepherd. And so we might go to the concordance and look up the word shepherd and find out that there's dozens and dozens of references to God as shepherd throughout the scriptures. We'd read each one to get a sense of what was a shepherd, what did they do, why was their role so important. We might dig into Bible commentaries. We might read historical records so that we get a greater understanding of what it is that a shepherd is and does. Study engages the mind. The goal is understanding. But when we meditate on the scriptures, what some refer to as sacred reading, we have a different goal in mind. The goal is to hear a living word, a personal word from God to our hearts. And so in the case of Psalm 23, we would seek to gain some understanding about what a shepherd is, of course, but the true goal would be to encounter God as our shepherd. This is what we seek. One of the great theologians of the church, St. Bonaventure, once wrote, "To know much about God and taste nothing, of what use is that?" It's good for nothing. As the people of God, what we're seeking day after day as we open the scriptures is we're seeking an experience of what it is that we're reading. Because God is more than an idea to be understood. He is a person to be encountered. Does that make sense? This is what we're after when we open the scriptures. So I want to begin my message this morning, my sermon this morning, with a question. Here it is. When you think about God, what comes to mind? For instance, do you think of God as being personal or impersonal? Do you think about God as being far off and removed from your life, or do you think of him as being close and intensely interested in the details of your life? Do you think about God as being gentle or primarily severe? When you think about God, do you see him as being holy or loving? When you think about God, what is it that comes to mind? Now, for just a moment, I want you to imagine God thinking about you. And the second question I want to ask is, what does God feel when you come to his mind? What does God feel? And I want to suggest that the answers that we give to these questions will profoundly shape not only our relationship with God, but who we become. What does God feel when you come to his mind? David Benner, a Christian psychologist and author, writes the following. When I ask people this question, a surprising number of people say that the first thing they assume God feels is disappointment. Others assume that God feels anger. In both cases, these people are convinced that it is their sin that first catches God's attention. You might be one of these people. Benner continues, think for a moment about how Christ following develops if you assume God looks at you with disgust, disappointment, frustration, or anger. If this is your primary view of God, then you will live your life in fear. If you're following him, you're going to be striving constantly to perform, hopefully to gain his approval. Benner continues, far from daring to relax in his presence, you will be diligent to perform as well as you possibly can. Surrender to God involves relaxing, and you must feel safe before you can relax. I wonder, do you feel safe in how God feels about you? If you brought your Bibles with you, whether it's paper or electronic, I want to invite you to turn to a story that gets to the heart of these questions. It's found in Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. Likely, as you turn there, right above the passage that we're going to be looking at, it's got a title. And it probably says either the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son, something like that. As you probably know, in the original text, there's no heading or subtitle in the text. That's been inserted later. And I actually think this is a really, really unfortunate heading, because it sets our minds moving in a direction that shapes the way we read the text before we even begin. You see, from my perspective, this story isn't so much about a wayward son. It's really about a father and his love. That's what this story is about. In Luke chapter 15, in verse 1 and 2, we discover that once again, Jesus is spending all kinds of time with people that the religious leaders of the day had blacklisted for being unholy. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, these leaders continually harassed him for the company that he kept. Over and over again, in a myriad of ways, the question they asked was this: Jesus, why do you eat with, spend time with, love these sinners? Surely you can't approve of them, because we know God doesn't. These religious leaders made a number of huge mistakes, but none bigger than this one. They were so puffed up with pride that they thought that God approved of them because they were righteous and holy, and God disapproved of all of these other folks, like tax collectors, because they simply weren't good enough. They didn't fit the bill. They hadn't made it to God's standard. And what these leaders failed to see was that before a holy God, no one is righteous, not even one. What they failed to understand is that God's invitation into friendship has nothing to do with human worthiness. We've been invited to participate in a relationship that doesn't depend on us. God loves us simply because God is love. End of story. And so to drive this point home, Jesus told a story about a father and his love. And in it, he meant to shed light on our Heavenly Father and how he feels about us and how he chooses to act towards us. And I want to retell this story. I've got the scripture on the screen behind me so you can follow along. And again, I suspect you may learn some new information about God as I teach this morning, but my real hope and prayer is that the Holy Spirit will take this information and transform it so it becomes revelation. I think the Spirit's desire for you today is that you would know and encounter the Father's love firsthand. So a certain father had two sons. And these two sons were involved in running the family estate. One day, the younger son came to the father and asked for his inheritance. He said, Father, give me the share of the property that will one day belong to me. And so the father divided his property between his two sons. Now, it's important to note that in the ancient Near East, a son would never, ever, ever ask for his inheritance early, because the request would have been heard in the following way. Father, I wish you were dead, because I want what's yours. A son would have never made this request. And culturally, the father should have refused the request and punished his son severely. But Jesus' story has a twist. Not only does the son ask the unthinkable, but the father does the unthinkable. He grants the request. He divides the inheritance. The father gives freely, opening himself up to be completely rejected. So we're told that the younger son has received his inheritance, but it's important for all of us to note that the inheritance would have come to him in the form of land or property. And it's pretty hard to bring that with you into a far-off country. And so this son needed to liquidate the property. He needed to find a buyer from the surrounding village. And as you can imagine, this sale would not have been private. Everyone in the surrounding village would have known. Everyone in the village would have known about the son's shameful request. Everyone would have known that the father, to his own shame, granted the request and let the son go. The father and his family would have completely lost their honor in the community. Now, Jesus tells us that this younger son, receiving the funds from the sale of this land, now travels to a far-off country, and he squandered his wealth in wild living. As long as the money was flowing, I can imagine this guy had friends galore. He was the life of the party, but the moment the money ran out, he couldn't find a single person to give him a couch to crash on. He was penniless and friendless, and so he had to get a job. And he found the only job that he could, feeding pigs. Again, special note in the story. No self-respecting Jew would ever, ever feed Jews. In the law, it describes pigs as an unclean animal, not only to eat, but to touch. This young son had lost a whole lot more than his father's money. He had no friends, no place to live. His family was dead to him. He'd lost his honor. All that remained in him was this will to survive. Jesus tells us one day this young man came to his senses. The pigs were eating better than he was, and he remembered his father's house. And in his father's house, even the servants were treated much better than he was being treated, and so he decided to go back. But those of us who have left home in an unhealthy way know how hard it is to go home again. How could he go back? He'd insulted his father. He'd shamed his family. He'd brought dishonor to his entire village. He couldn't go back. He couldn't take back what he had said or done, but it was time to return home. And so as he journeyed back, he began to rehearse in his mind this grand apology. He knew he wouldn't be welcomed back as a son, but he was just hoping this apology would get him in through the door so that he could be treated as a servant. Here's his apology. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. Culturally speaking, his self-evaluation is really accurate. He was no longer worthy to be called the son. As he approached the village, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him repeatedly. And if you can just imagine the scene, it's probably not too hard to imagine that this young son was completely dazed and confused. His carefully prepared apology had been interrupted by this unexpected display of welcome and love. And so because he was rattled and unsure of himself, he did the only thing he knew how to do, which was to continue with the apology that he'd been rehearsing. And so he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father didn't seem to be listening. Instead, he was giving orders to his servants. Quick, Bring out my best robe and put it on my son. Take my ring, put it on his finger. Get him my new sandals. Kill the fatted calf and invite the whole village. We have something to celebrate. Because my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. If you've ever lived in a small town, you know that word travels fast. And it's very likely that news would have reached the village at the same time that it reached the father. The son was returning, and likely a crowd would have gathered. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for a crowd to gather and there to be a kind of gauntlet welcoming unwelcome people back to the village. And I suspect this is why the father ran. It was an act of protection. And embracing the son and publicly offering forgiveness and mercy, everyone knew that if the father is treating him as a son, then he is a son indeed. And I think all of us need a father just like this. But this is only half of the story. This is a story about a father and his love, not just for the son who had went away, but for the son who had remained. The elder son, we're told, was working in the field, but as he finished his day, he began to hear music and lively dance going on in the house. And so he called over one of the servants and he said, "What's going on?" And the servant informed him, "Your brother has come. And the father has killed a fattened calf and we're celebrating his return." But at the mention of his brother, the older son's heart was filled with anger and he refused to go in. And so once more, the father runs, this time to the older son. Now, the older son couldn't believe that this younger son had been welcomed back with open arms. In his thinking, the party should have been thrown in his honor. I mean, he's the one who stayed. He's the one who was diligent and responsible. He's the one still working the fields. He'd earned this honor. By refusing to go into the party, the older brother shamed his father just as the younger son had. Culturally, the refusal to go in was a public sign of disagreement and contempt. But once again, the father loves freely. He pleads with the son to come in, and he opens himself to rejection. This is how the story ends. The father pleading, the older son refusing, and a party going on for a younger son who had done nothing to earn it. So I want to bring you back to the question that I started with this morning. When you think about God, is this what comes to mind? Do you think about God as being far off and removed? Do you think of him as being close and interested in your life? Do you think of him as being loving and gentle or as severe? When you imagine God thinking about you, what do you suppose he feels? Jesus is the incarnate one. This is what Christian theology teaches us. He's fully God and he's fully human. And as such, when we look to Jesus, what we see is the face of God. We see who God is and what he's really like. Jesus told this story to obliterate the myth that relationship with God depends on how well you and I perform. It doesn't, and it never will. David Benner writes, "Every time I read this story, it warms my heart and settles me in God. It reminds me that far from focusing on my sins, God sees me through the eyes of love. All of my fears about how God will respond to me in my sin wash away as I see my Father running to meet me. Why did I stay away so long? How could I have ever thought he would let me come back as a slave? Clearly, I never need to fear returning to him, no matter what I have done or not done, because God's love has nothing to do with my behavior." And God's love for you has nothing to do with yours. Jesus told this story to reveal what our Heavenly Father is really like. What he feels about you, how he acts towards you. Jesus told this story to people who were convinced that when God looked at them, the only thing he could see was their sin. This morning I want to invite you to do something for me, with me. I just want to invite you to close your eyes with me this morning. Again, this is not just about information. This is revelation. And I think this is something that God, it's a truth that he wants to work out of our minds down into the realm of experience. And I want you, if you can, simply to imagine yourself as the younger daughter or younger son in this story. I want you to think about your life in the last week or weeks or months or years, and think about the places where you have pushed the Father away, where you've struck out on your own, where you've determined to live your life apart from God. And in living this way, you honestly thought that pushing God to the side would free up this whole expanse of freedom. But what you've encountered is actually pain and loss. You find yourself stuck in a life that you're not sure you want anymore. You know you need God's forgiveness and mercy, but you also know that you have no right to ask for it. But as you lift your eyes, I want you to imagine the Father running to you, not with clenched fists, but with wide open arms. Before you even begin your apology, you are interrupted by an unexpected embrace of love. Can you picture yourself being enveloped by the arms of your Heavenly Father? What does it feel like? What do you feel knowing that God's love for you has nothing to do with your performance? If you can stay in that picture just for a moment longer, I wonder if the Father, by the Spirit, has something that he wants to say to you directly this morning. Is there anything he wants to say to you? Is there anything that you want to say to him? Let me invite you to open your eyes. Over the past couple months, I have been contemplating this central truth of the Christian faith, that God loves the world. And if God loves the world, then we can safely assume that that includes you and me. And the specific idea that I've been pondering is the idea that God loves me, that he loves us now, present tense. In other words, God doesn't simply love the idea of you. God doesn't love the idea of who you will be one day, and so he can put up with you in the present. Nor does God love the best version of yourself. In other words, those moments of your week when you're at your best, when you're following God, when you're being kind and generous and loving, that's not the person that God loves. God loves you in this present moment. He loves the broken, sinful, rebellious person that we so often see when we look at ourselves in the mirror. That's the person that God loves. And isn't this the good news? That God the Father sent God the Son to meet us where we are. So many people that have grown up in church hearing these messages find a way to explain away all that I've just said. They think to themselves, Jesus, if you only knew how awful I really am, then you would reject me. So many see themselves as the exception to God's love for the world. Yes, God loves the world, just not me. Just not me. Again, the good news is that God knows every one of you, every one of us, comprehensively. There's nothing he doesn't know. He knows how sinful I really am, and he loves me in this present moment. You see, Friends, we've all been invited to enter into the loving communion that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God's offer of friendship has nothing to do with our worthiness. We've been invited into a relationship that does not depend on our performance. We are loved because God is love. And it's as simple as that. Jesus, like the Father, is rich in mercy and generous in love. In John 15:13, Jesus said, "There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." And in 1 John 3:16, we read, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." And so this morning, the Father waits for each of us. And Jesus is the one who's provided the way for us to return. Like the Father in the parable, Jesus has run to embrace the world. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And like the young son in the parable, we don't have to clean ourselves up first before we return to the Father. He meets us on the road, and he fits us with a new wardrobe the moment we are embraced. There's nothing that you have ever done or will ever do that can separate you from the Father's love. Nothing that will ever change the way that he feels about you. And this is very good news indeed. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we need a story to tear down all of our many excuses about why you couldn't possibly love someone like me. Jesus, you told this story so that all who were convinced that the first thing God sees when he looks at humanity is their sin, you told this story to shatter that myth. We thank you, Father, for your love that is high and long and wide and deep and is for us in and through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Holy Spirit, this morning that you would take this truth and you would settle it in our hearts that we might have a living experience of it. One that would shape what we think about you, one that would change who we become, one that would become a living reality. And so we bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for this everlasting love. We grab hold of it by faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.